So next year, 2020, we're going to be in the book of Proverbs, which is just a phenomenal book. But there's after chapter 9, it goes into a whole bunch of, after chapter 9 of Proverbs, a whole bunch of compare and contrast. And sometimes you'll read a verse that's a couplet with another verse, and you'll think, how are those remotely connected? And they're designed that way to make you think deeply about them. So I'm going to give you two thoughts that don't seem remotely connected, but are. So the first is Lego Movie 2. That's the first. Good show. I wouldn't even know about it, but I have grandkids. And the next thought, reality, is the crisis among military special force members who are failing in catastrophic moral ways. You say, well, how does that go together? Good question. So let me start with the gloomy example first. Then I'll tell you the one that's more fun. In June of this year, a Marine special operator was sent to jail for taking part in the death of a Green Beret. And then three other Navy SEALs were indicted involved in it. And it's become actually a part of, this is just a part of an epidemic, and that's not an overstatement, of moral ethical failures in the special forces community. And these aren't just temporary lapses in judgment in combat. These are choices that are flowing from a deformed character. And the deformed character is showing up in people who are supposed to be exemplary in their character. They're supposed to be exemplary in their mental and physical discipline. This has become a matter of great concern to our national leaders, as it should be. Now let's go to the more fun example, Caleb. Then I'll ask what they have in common. We'll talk about what they have in common. So Lego Movie 2, won't give the whole plot away. It's a genius plot. Don't want to spoil it for you. But there is what's thought to be this brainwashing plan, and they use what's called the catchy song, which is a song about, this song's going to get stuck inside your head, so hit it. Go. How can you not move your head? Turn it up a little bit. There you go. My grandkids say, gee, the song does get stuck inside your head. I said, you think? All right, we're good. We don't want too stuck inside our head because we have to finish this morning. So what do they have in common? What they have in common is things can get stuck inside our heads, and those things are called thoughts. Songs are melodies and lyrics designed to get stuck in our heads. The consequences of the special forces' moral character failures begin with stinking thinking that these disciplined men either knowingly or unknowingly embraced. The consequences for that stinking thinking showed up very suddenly and publicly, but the root cause was running silently in the background of their minds like a computer program. And the invisible battle for their minds was being lost inside their heads for a long time. So they're fighting real battles and real combat, and they're losing real battles in here. The thoughts we allow to stay in our minds are the thoughts that we're allowing to shape our lives. Catchy song, not a problem. It is a problem because it's in my head a lot of mornings. That's because I've watched the movie a couple of times. It's not a problem. But wrong thoughts are a big problem. And the actions of these elite military members who had learned to discipline their minds and their bodies in extraordinary ways began with failures to choose the thoughts that would shape their character over time. And again, the irony of this is these are people who, in extraordinary ways, had learned to push their minds and bodies to extreme limits in order to obey their will. Yet for all their discipline, they allowed rogue thoughts in, and these rogue thoughts destroyed them. They probably didn't think they were rogue thoughts. They had not learned to take thoughts captive to Christ. So you can, in real ways, predict the future you by looking at the thoughts you're nurturing, harboring today. You can change the today you in terms of your thinking. You're more likely to impact the future you. So you can let a thought get stuck in your head and stay there, and it will shape your life. Now, the inner thoughts that we are harboring today may not yet represent the outer you, but unless those inner thoughts change, they will be you. It's inevitable. In fact, this morning I was praying for a couple of people I've known for over a decade, and I saw, and I've known them back when we were talking about the thoughts they were harboring, and they were problematic, but they had not showed up in their relationships in the exterior. And they did not consistently deal with those thoughts. And now those thoughts have shown up in their lives, and their lives have become unlivable and unbearable. So I'm not just talking about immoral thoughts or clearly wrong thoughts, but about more subtle thoughts that can be even more dangerous, because some thoughts just look like enemies. But it's the ones that feel sort of normal to us that are most dangerous: anger, bitterness, jealousy, pride, fear, greed, selfishness, impurity, discontent, complaining, insecurity. These are the thoughts that we harbor. And when you hear them in here, you go, those don't sound that good, Terry. But when you hear them out there, when they're in your minds in more subtle ways, they, you become familiar to them. And you don't realize that these are actually enemy combatants in your brain. The good news is God has given us capacity to choose our thoughts. He's given us the power to allow which thoughts we'll keep in our head. In His Word, we've been given the actual thoughts that should shape us. By the power of the Spirit, we have the capacity to hold these thoughts and be shaped by them. And in community, we have the power of positive peer pressure to maintain these thoughts. Information, God's Word, application, God's Spirit's power, motivation, God's people. That's how life transformation happens. This month, we're looking at loving God with our minds, all of our minds. It comes from the great commandment of Jesus. Today, we're looking at loving God with our minds by taking thoughts captive to Christ for God's glory. Let me read a passage out of 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul's using a military metaphor here, but the battle is real, not theoretical. It's an invisible war with real consequences when we lose it, and real freedom when we win it, or as we win it. So how does the world, and by here, by world, Paul can, when Paul says world, he can mean the physical world, he can mean people, but he can mean, in this case, human culture in opposition to God. So here, how does human culture in opposition to God wage war? What are their weapons? Because Paul says we don't wage war like they do. So in this invisible war, what's the difference, at least ideally, between the weapons Christ followers use and those who don't follow Christ? There was a movie in 1980, first service, everybody that was old shook their heads and everybody that was young didn't. It was called The Final Countdown. Familiar? In the movie, there's a modern aircraft carrier, gets modern meaning 1980, but it was modern, nuclear carrier, gets taken in this mysterious storm back just before the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, so it pops up in the Pacific in 1941. When I saw the film way back when, I was excited because I thought they're going to change history, at least on the big screen. Because one carrier from 1980 could have destroyed the entire Japanese fleet and won the war. But I was enormously dissatisfied because just as they're about to stop Pearl Harbor, the storm appears, takes the carrier back to 1980. But this idea of having an advanced weapon that gives you a strategic advantage over an enemy force is a recurring theme in movies. The Avengers are about human weapon systems that allow us strategic advantage over dark forces. But it's not just sci-fi. The Army stood up what's called the Army Futures Command 12 months ago. It started with 12 soldiers. It has 25,000 now. And that's the importance that we see of having the right weapon systems to fight the next war. So their job is to figure out the future of warfare, to develop weapons now, because weapons, you don't think of them today and develop them tomorrow. It takes a long time. So what weapons does the world use to fight this invisible war for the mind, and how is it different from what we have? First, I think it's important to understand that many in the world don't even believe there is an invisible war. They trust what they think. They believe what they think, which is a strategic mistake. And some think that the enemy is the faith of the gospel, which is also a mistake. But here's the first weapon system of the world: human wisdom. Even though human wisdom in regards to important questions of humanity continually fails, it fails to produce good results. We just never seem to lose confidence in our own wisdom. And I've said multiple times this month, human reason is good for discovering air conditioning, iPhones, and antibiotics, but it can't tell us the things that are very important for us as humans. So human wisdom regarding how do you raise children, how do you do marriage, what does sexuality look like? What does morality look like? What is mental health, spiritual health? Human reason by itself has been disastrously wrong on these things. Human effort is weapon system number two. We believe as a race that by ourselves we can make a life that's whole and satisfying, but we can't. Again, human reason and human effort are both enormously important, but they're inadequate by themselves. So the weapon systems that God has given us, these divine weapon systems, are the Word of God, not just human wisdom, the Word of God, which is the main theme for this year. We've been looking at how do you have confidence in the Bible to speak with authority to the issues of our lives. The power of God, not just human effort. God's Spirit empowers effects that could not happen without His Spirit. So it's not God's Spirit or human will, it's collaboration. The human will alone can't accomplish what God's Spirit empowering the human will can. It's often believed that people can't change who they essentially are, that nature and nurture have fixed us. But that's not true. There are people in this church who have been transformed in spectacular ways, ways that can only be explained by the Holy Spirit's power. So if you have the Word of God left unapplied by the Spirit of God in collaboration with the human will, there's going to be no effect. And that's where God uses the third weapon system, the people of God, to come alongside us to encourage us. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. And God has provided a church, churches, specific places where people gather to plug our lives into. So no big surprise here. The Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God are the weapons in this fight. Now, these as opposed to the weapons of the world, they have actual power. It's divine power, Paul said, which just means God's power, to demolish strongholds. And a stronghold is a fortress. It's a heavily fortified, defended position. It's very difficult to defeat. Sometimes the ideas of strongholds in the Christian culture has become what to me just sounds weird. They become these spiritual, mushy, nebulous things that you don't know what to do with. And they don't take into account often that these are mental processes. These are habits that we've formed. We tend to see humans as minds, emotions, will, soul, food on a plate that doesn't touch. Where the truth is, we're more like a stew. These are distinct realities, but they interact with other parts. So you might hear a TV preacher say something like, you have a spiritual stronghold of pride or fear or impurity. You need to pray it down. Stronghold of fear, come down in Jesus' name. I'm not making fun of that. There are real demon possessions. But praying is not the only form of warfare God's given us. Scripture is clear that this is a holistic battle. We need to fight on all fronts. So think about Israel's conquest of Canaan. They got through the desert, they entered Canaan, and the army marches up against a bunch of fortified strongholds. The first one, and arguably the most fortified of all of them, was Jericho. And Jericho came down with an unusual strategy. They brought this stronghold down by God said, march around, shout, blow horns. It came down. That's not normally how it works in battle. It didn't really work that way again. At Jericho, God was establishing the fact early on that victory was going to be in him, not in military might. If you read the rest of the book of Joshua, you see that most often Israel's army used strategy, effort, and plain old hand-to-hand combat. There were some exceptions, but the norm was win battles through personal action and effort while relying on God for victory. So if there's a stronghold in your mind, a fortified place where wrong thoughts or emotions or habits reside, certainly you need to pray, get people praying, but you also have to take decisive and consistent actions against it. Some people have said, I'm a Christian, I've surrendered to Christ, I've prayed for years, and this stronghold remains in my life, and they become disillusioned. And I might say, well, have you used all the weapons of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the people of God, fully and consistently? God might choose to bring down some mental, spiritual, emotional stronghold like Jericho. I've seen it happen. I've been there when a long-time stronghold came down in an instant. But biblically, you're not supposed to count on miracles. You're supposed to rely on God. And relying on God means trusting God, putting forth effort, engaging His people, engaging His Word. And then even if God brings down a stronghold in a Jericho moment, guess what? It's not staying down apart from ongoing hard choices to take thoughts captive. So let's go on. He said, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Again, don't turn this into something mushy and unreal. He's talking about actually demolishing specific arguments and pretensions that are in opposition to God's will. What does this mean? Well, don't over-spiritualize this. Don't under-spiritualize it either. But what's an argument? I don't mean what's a fight, but what's an argument here? An argument is a reason or set of reasons given with the aim of persuading someone else that an action or an idea is right or wrong. That's an argument. A pretension is some truth claim that's just not true. So what Paul's saying here is not to just go around claiming, which is great to pray, but go around claiming, in Jesus' name I take thoughts captive. That's fine. Did you actually do that? Did you practically set about destroying the thought in your head that's trying to persuade you towards a direction opposite from God? We're to battle with the ideas in our heads that are out of line with the Bible. And so how do we demolish these thoughts? What are the weapons? The Word of God, the truth, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. Now, some thoughts, if you think of using Paul's analogy, you bring down the stronghold and you're establishing new thinking patterns, and some of the old thoughts that were in there kind of scurry away and hide in the recesses of our minds. They might put on a disguise, try to look like civilians, blend in. So what do? He says, you consistently go through your mind and you take thoughts captive to Christ. You submit to Jesus as Lord, or are you going to be thrown out? Are you enemy? And again, this is I'm using an analogy, but it's not that weird. It really is just, is that thought really submit to Jesus as Lord? If not, it doesn't get to stay. He's Lord of my life. He's Lord of my mind. And the language Paul uses is symbolic, but the actual practice is very practical. A person in a war zone, if you're in a combat zone, you guard the gates. And we guard our minds. We don't want someone coming in dressed up like a civilian or a friendly wearing a bomb to blow up important things in our lives. We don't live with the gates wide open. Come on in, you're all friends. That's not your friend. That thought means to destroy you. See, no, look at it. It's not that bad. I mean, it's not like over-the-top immoral. It's not even immoral at all. Those thoughts are very patient. They'll stay there for a long time, but they aim to bring about destruction. And again, the obvious ones are not the most dangerous ones. The most dangerous ones are the ones that are unbiblical but become normal to you. So the thoughts behind things like moodiness, pettiness, getting your feelings easily hurt, blaming others, judging others harshly, feeling sorry for yourself, living in fear, living in shame, these are the things that feel sort of normal. But there are destructive thoughts behind them that will shape us, misshape us in terrible ways. To take something captive, again, we say take thoughts captive, and we try to, what does that mean spiritually? What does it mean physically? What do when you take something captive? If you take a person captive, what do? I take Pat, and I put him in a jail. He's captive. Pat says, I want to go hunting. Good luck. You're not getting out. You're going to do what I want you to do. You're captive. If you have an animal that's tearing up your yard or whatever, you take it captive, you put in a trap. When you take something captive, you limit its mobility. It does what you want it to do, not what it wants to do. And so to take something captive, to take a thought captive, means you remove this thought's ability to roam freely about in your mind and life. You say, you can't do that. Of course you can. So part of loving God with our minds is choosing carefully and consistently what we allow to stay before our mind. And it may seem like I'm talking a bit too much about the power of thoughts, but I'm just not. The Bible is just full of the importance of this. The Bible itself is written words. It's written down as historical narrative, instruction, laws, gospel, poems, proverbs. It gives us the correct view of the world we live in. It shapes us first through what? When you read the Bible, it shapes you through your thoughts. And then it begins to shape your life. When you read a word, your mind turns symbols, we call them letters, into mental images. You read C, H, A, I, R, chair forms. There's a chair. I can sit in that chair or not sit in that chair. C, H, R, I, S, T, Christ, or love, or faith. The reason God gave us the Bible is so we'll have our minds shaped by His thoughts, because what He thinks is right. And we're having thoughts come at us all the time, and what we let stay shapes us. It's enormously important. And it can be hard to tell whether it's friend or foe sometimes. That's why the Bible, believed with confidence, accepted as authority, is so important. Passivity in this invisible war in our minds is common, but it's very destructive. And if you don't even know what right thoughts to let stay, it's equally destructive. But again, here's the good news. We actually do have a nuclear carrier up against 1940s prop planes. It doesn't feel like it, but we do. We have to access all of God's weapon system, information, the Word of God, application, the Spirit of God, and collaboration with our will, motivation, the people of God. That's how transformation happens over time. Let's look at those individually very quickly. The Word of God. Don't believe everything you think. I've used the analogy before of a combat zone where there's a gate guard, and he's IDing the IDs of people to see if they should come in because he doesn't want people who don't belong in doing damage. We don't choose, again, we don't choose every thought that enters our mind, but we get to choose the thoughts that stay there. And we do choose, to some degree, what thoughts enter by what thoughts we entertain. But last week, someday, I can't remember, I told Christy that morning, I woke up with a 1977 Kenny Rogers song playing in my mind. Very unfortunate thing to happen to you. Especially when you hear the song, "You Picked a Fine Time to Leave Me, Lucille, with four hungry kids and a crop in the fields." Now, I don't know why I woke up with that playing in my mind. It's not on my Spotify playlist, I promise you. I don't know why it wasn't "Great is Thy Faithfulness, Holy, Holy, Holy." That would have been great. I wish I could have told you that. I was very disappointed with my brain that morning. But the point is, we don't choose every thought that pops in our head. I did choose to listen to that song sometime in the past, but we decide what stays. So I got up. For some reason, Kenny Rogers was playing. And I didn't want Kenny Rogers to participate in my quiet time. So I started by playing some songs I do want. Some from my Spotify list. And so I dislodged Kenny Rogers and was able to have a good quiet time. We don't choose all the thoughts that enter, but we do get to choose the thoughts that will stay. And how do you know if they're wrong thoughts or innocuous thoughts? You say, well, it's obvious. It's not always obvious. Rogue thoughts can come across as being right thoughts. In here, it sounds like rogue, but out there, not necessarily. So for instance, in here, this all sounds good. You walk out into your life, and this thought comes in and says, you know, you deserve a break. It's about time you took care of yourself for a change. Kind of an innocuous thought. The thought behind that thought, harbor it for a long time, it'll misshape you. It'll turn you from Smeagol into Gollum. I'm unworthy of God's grace or the love of other people. I'm not going to forgive that person. I'm justified in holding this grudge. And it can be very subtle. But these thoughts are patient. So again, when you hear them in here, they sound bad, but out there, it's different. There's a phrase about what warfare is like from a famous German, Prussian, German war theorist. He called it the fog and friction of war. And it means that in actual combat, things are harder than we thought they would be. The fog means that things are never as clear as you hoped they would be when you're thinking about it. In war, and then things are never as easy as you hope they would be. The battle's more confusing. The battle's more difficult than you expected. So it doesn't mean we can't win. We have divine power, God's weapons. We just have to deploy them. We have to read, study, hear, talk with others about this. We have to use all of God's weapon systems in order to have ongoing victory. We have to commit some important verses to memory. We have to talk to one another about the Bible, all the stuff the Bible tells us to do with the Bible. We have to approach the Bible with the aim of application, not just information. And that changes how we read and understand the Bible. I've ignored dozens of pre-flight speeches about life vests, oxygen masks, and exit doors. Dozens of them. I've slept through a lot of them. But what if I'm on a plane and the flight attendant stood at the front of the plane, out over the ocean, I see smoke out my window, and she says, "I'm going to tell you guys about emergency procedures." I'm going, "Wait, what? Stop, say that again?" Because it's a whole different kind of information for me. When I'm sitting at ICT on the tarmac, I'm snoozing, listening to everything but Kenny Rogers on my Spotify. But if I really need this information, I'm motivated in a whole different way. So if this is not already true for you, what would it take for you to see the Bible as essential for right reading, for right thinking, and right thinking as essential for successful living? How would that change how you read, study, talk about the Bible with other people? Spirit of God empowering human will. The other weapon system God's given us in this invisible battle is His Spirit indwelling in us. One of the great things the Holy Spirit does in this battle is It's like the threat level, you know, when there's if you're deployed and there's incoming, there's these sirens go off, which means enemy, you know, mortars coming in or whatever. And the Holy Spirit is there to convict us of sin, to give us power to change and convict us when bad things are happening, bad thoughts are happening, bad actions. But we can tell the Holy Spirit, no, be quiet. We can continue to harbor these sinful attitudes and actions, and we can do what Paul called grieve the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians 4:29 to 4:32, it says, watch what you say. Make sure what you say is for the good of others, not for yourself. Watch how you act. Get rid of these kind of things. Include these kind of things. And right in the middle of this passage, it says, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So Christ dwells, the Holy Spirit dwells in you if you're a Christian. He empowers you for long-term change. He convicts you, which is a threat alarm, which is so helpful to keep you on track. But we can harden our hearts over time. And if you've consistently said no to the Holy Spirit, or shut up to the Holy Spirit, or just avoided His voice, He's not pouting, He's not moody. When it's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, it's really what's happening in us. We're subjecting the Holy One to our unholiness. Repentance is a gift, but we can drown out the Spirit's offering of this gift by the noise of our own rebellion. Then the people of God, believe the people you should trust. And we're going to talk about this at length next year in Proverbs, because Proverbs talks so much about the importance of other people in wise thinking and living. Stinking thinking doesn't want to be told it stinks by other people. But when we refuse to listen to what others lovingly suggest that we're believing, thinking, doing is wrong, then we're just foolish. We're like a person running for a precipice that can maim or kill, and our friends say, stop, and we get annoyed or angry or impatient. And this is just so unnecessary. If you're not living in connected community, then you are not safe in this fight. It is one of the Lord's key resources. If you have failed to engage community, people, and trust Him when they speak to you in love, you're not safe. So, all three of these weapon systems come together because they're all from God. God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people. They're all God's provision in this fight. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our lives as followers of Christ getting back on track. Getting back on track doesn't mean you're on the path and you go all the way out and crash into a tree. It doesn't even mean you have to go in the ditch. But we drive down the road making corrections. And sometimes we do get in a ditch and have to get back on. It's not like those old movies where you see them driving and they're driving like this, you know, and their car is just going straight. You know, we're making these continual corrections all the time. And part of that continual correction is God's gift of repentance so we can get back on track. It's a gift. Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you to repentance. Repentance is a translation of a Greek word, metanoia, that means a change of mind leading to a change of action. So if I think I want chocolate ice cream and I head to the counter and I change my mind and I want vanilla ice cream, something happens. What happens? Actually, I'm eating vanilla ice cream. And repentance is not just a change of mind. If it is repentance, something different is going to happen in our lives. So in His kindness, God continually offers us the chance to return to Him, to turn back from our folly towards Him. But problem is, repentance has been given a bad rap in our culture. So if people in culture, and maybe sometimes people in church, hear repent, someone says repent, what they hear is, now go feel guilty, you scumbag. That's not what the Holy Spirit means when He says repent. What He means is, beloved son, beloved daughter, leave your guilt behind, come be forgiven, leave folly, embrace wisdom, and live. So we're going to look at that this morning in the rest of our worship time. Think correctly about this. Because if you think incorrectly about repentance and the gift it is of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to miss the importance of ongoing repentance. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, because we're insecure, our hearts race, we move to self-justification, all kind of things happen. But I want you to see repentance as God's gift this morning. Here's what we're going to do. Worship team can come on up. They're going to sing a song for us, and We're not going to say anything. We're not going to pray anything. This is your chance to pray. So when I'm done, they start playing. That's a sign to begin to think about repentance. And so I'll give you a little bit of more instruction, then I'll be quiet and you can engage God. They're going to sing a song, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful." Notice they're not singing a song, "Oh sin, you're ugly." And there's a reason why. We're to glance at our sin, repent, and then set our gaze on the Savior, live recovered and restored. And so this song is intentional. "Oh Lord, You're beautiful." He's drawing us to Himself. Here's something you can do. I did it first service already. Do whatever you want. You're grown, but here's what I did. There's a card. You can take out a card in the back of the chair. I took the pen, and I repented of three things in my mind. I wrote those three things down, and I'm going to tell a friend on Thursday what those were and what the action is going to look like. I'm not making any promises to God or anybody else. I'm just saying, I really am sorry for those, and I really look forward to the result of not having those things. So I'm going to go tell somebody. So maybe between now and Sunday, tell somebody. So I'm going to invite you to go ahead and bow your head and begin to pray, and then you engage God.